demands my life, my soul, my all. Pretty much sums up today's sermon. Happy birthday today to Katie Steele. Happy birthday, Katie. We have all seen them. Perhaps this morning you are one. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, while engaging in sexual immoral behavior. I love Jesus, while you cheat and defraud your brother or sister. I am a Christian, and yet you spew out venom, hatred towards those around you. The first to notice, unfortunately, are always unbelievers, the unchurched, the non-Christians. Even they know that the Christian should act like Jesus Christ. Even they know that these things are wrong and that the person who calls Jesus Christ Lord should not be doing these things. And because of that behavior, the name of God, the person of God, is being blasphemed among them. What kind of Savior would have disciples who act like that? What kind of God who claims to be pure and righteous condones such filth and sinfulness in his followers? If that is Christianity, you can keep it. Mahatma Gandhi was once asked what he thought was the biggest hindrance to the spread of Christianity in India. You know what he said? Christians. Too many today are eager to accept the comforts of Christ, but reject to follow in the character of Jesus Christ. Too many today are quick to cry, "I'm forgiven," but yet when it comes to the moment of obedience, all we hear are crickets. We see nothing. Quick to embrace the wealth of salvation, the beauty of salvation, the wonder of salvation, but not the walk of salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, they are two sides of the same coin. What do we call it when someone says that they are something, but they are not that something? What do we call that? Remember that old commercial, "I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV." What do we call an individual, as we have seen perhaps on TV, people who go out and they impersonate certain people? They pretend perhaps that they are a policeman, they buy the badge and they go out, and maybe they pull people over, they have the lights and all, but they don't have the authority behind it. What do we call them? We call them frauds. We call them imposters. We call them actors. If I call myself a pilot, that means I do what? I fly planes. If I call myself a boxer, what does that mean? At some point, I enter the ring and I fight. If I call myself a Christian, I should walk as a Christian. That's Paul's appeal today in our text. Don't just say it, live it. Paul this morning will bring us five characteristics of the Christian walk, five attributes that when someone looks at us as Christians, they should see. And for those of you who are worried, we will not get through all five today. We will only get through two, and we will continue next week with the rest. Here, this. Number one in all-encompassing of what we will cover is they should walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. You will hear me say that over and over and over again this morning. But secondly, they must walk in humility. Follow along as I read our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is our text. Let's bow and pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we are gathered here in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we have placed our trust. And we look to you, God of creation, God who has done such wonders in the salvation of man, to now enlighten us, Lord, as to how we are to walk, to touch each heart among us, to convict us of those specific things in our lives, Lord, that we need to work through and work on. And I pray, Lord, if there is any here among us who does not know you, who are professing but not practicing, I pray that you would impress that upon their hearts, Lord. There is no greater thing that we must consider this morning than our own souls and our own salvation. For you have commanded, and we must do. Speak to us now through the preaching of your word and by the Spirit of God, which here is here among us and also indwells our own hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Oftentimes in the Apostle Paul's letters, he will begin with a set of doctrinal truths and then he will move on to the applications of those truths. In other words, how do I now live in light of what I have just learned in this particular section of Scripture? Romans chapters 1 through 11 is largely doctrinal, while chapters 12 through 15 are the practical outworking of what Paul has taught. He does the same thing in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 through chapter 4 is teaching. Chapters 5 and 6 are application. And Ephesians this morning is no different. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, we have looked at some amazing and glorious truths. Predestination, we have looked at election, we have looked at adoption, we have looked at redemption. We have looked at the work of the Holy Spirit, we've looked at our rebirth. We have looked at the tearing down of the walls and the joining together of Christians of all walks of life, all backgrounds, into one holy body, the Church of Jesus Christ. And we come away from chapters 1 through 3 literally with a treasure trove of blessings, a treasure trove of truths. We can't stop there. So often individuals get stuck in the doctrine, and yet they forget to go on to read the application of that doctrine, how it affects us, how it practically plays out in our own lives. And as I said last week, Paul now transitions from teaching to practice, and you will hear it put many, many different ways. He moves in our text, first three chapters, understanding to action. He moves from truth to practice, position to practice, principle to practice, from right doctrine to right living, and from, I heard the other day from Brother Spencer, from wealth to walk. That is what we are in the midst of here. In our own lives, all of us tend to make excuses when demands are placed upon us, if we're honest about it. And I think by our very fallen nature, we don't like to be told what to do. You remember in the garden what God said to Adam and Eve? Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. Ooh, don't eat of that. Boom, instantly they're fixated on it. And instantly, what does the enemy do? The enemy comes in. You were told not to do something, and here comes the enemy. By our very fallen nature, we don't like to be told what to do, and we're enamored with that fruit. And then they fell, right? And then once, and we're the same way, once we fall, what did Adam do? Not forgive me, Lord, for my sin and my transgression. What does Adam do? The woman whom you gave me. He points to the Lord. He points to the woman. We make excuses when we fail. It's someone else's fault. I fell because of this. Paul, of course, knows this in the writing of this text. So what has Paul shown us last week? He has shown us the immeasurable power of God being available to every single believer. The power is there. Infinite power is available to you as a Christian. It's not only there, it's yours. As we submit and walk in the Spirit of Christ, this power is made more and more evident to us. It is seen in greater and greater extents. or to a greater extent. And a greater submission to the Spirit clears the way to a greater indwelling of Christ. Remember, we talked about that. Christ indwelling us. Not superficially, but living deep within us. And that indwelling of Jesus Christ leads to a greater and greater comprehension of the scope of what Christ Jesus has done. And the text says, the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth of what Christ has done. And all of this leading to a total and a complete, consistent filling up of the fullness of God. We cannot plumb the depths of the verses that we have recently read. But what is Paul trying to tell us? It is doable. We need to hear that. It is available. It is achievable by the power that has been given us in Christ Jesus. And in our text last week, Paul is just so overwhelmed by the magnificence and the truths of those things which he is declaring, the greatest doxology perhaps in all of the Scripture. He bursts out into praise. And listen to what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever and ever. Amen. Paul is overwhelmed by all that we have read, all that we have covered in the first three chapters. And then he starts in chapter 4 with a therefore. And whenever you see therefore, we should always go back and find out what it's there for, right? We've heard that 100 times. But we've gone over that because you and I have been given immeasurable wealth, immeasurable power in Christ Jesus by God the Father, there is absolutely, positively no excuse for you not to do what I'm about to tell you to do. In our flesh, we're going to try to make excuses, but we can't make excuses. He does not ask. He doesn't even command. In this text, but what does he say? Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. He implores them. It's the first word in the Greek text. It doesn't say, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. It says, I implore you, therefore. The emphasis here is on the imploring of Paul. And when we implore someone, what is bound up in that? We're filled with emotion in the thing that we're about to say. It's intense. It's an exhortation. We're not disattached from the situation. Our heart and soul is in what we are about to say. Here in the text is an urgent plea of Paul, remembering Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he doesn't describe himself in that way, does he? He describes himself as a prisoner, not because he's trying to garner sympathy from you and I, not because he's trying to garner sympathy from the Ephesians, but because by his very life, Paul would be an example of the things that he would preach. He would practice what he preaches. Paul would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he has been called. And in doing that, it has landed him in jail. Here we have perhaps the greatest apostle of Jesus Christ begging the Ephesians, begging us, not to get him out of prison, not to pray for him even, but for what? That they would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. And it's so important at this point to point out where we were before the intervening hand of God. That's so important. We have to look back and see what has been done by the Lord, especially in the first three chapters of this book. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritual zombies. We are lifeless. And without life, we are serving our own sinful desires. That is what the text tells us. We are enslaved to sin. We are disobedient to God. This is who we were. And as a result of all of that, we are children of wrath. And I remind you this morning that hell is a very real place. It is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. I mean, that's the biblical record. That's what the Bible preaches. It's a very real place of unquenchable fire where we are cast to outer darkness, the Bible says. A place of punishment where all of the wicked will go without a redeemer. And you know what? We're all wicked. All of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is a sinner in need of a redeemer. And in that condition, you and I would have remained. You and I were happy in that condition. But for the intervening hand of God. But for God's kindness. You are no longer in that position. Grace has been extended to you. Mercy of God has been shown to you. Keep in mind as we go through this text that he did not have to do this. He could have let you go to that place. But he does not. But yet when we come to Jesus Christ, an amazing transformation takes place. You have been granted every single spiritual blessing by God. You have been chosen. You have been predestined. You have been adopted. You have been lavished with riches. Think about the difference between those two. We have been made alive spiritually. We have been adopted as God's own child. And we now inherit the blessings of his kingdom. Magnificent truths displayed before us, magnificent things, promises to the believer. And in light of all of this glory, all of this goodness, all of these things that have been done for us by the Lord through Jesus Christ, Paul here commands us to walk worthy of what has been given to you. And the question is that too much to ask? Is it? Book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1, very similar wording, almost identical in the Greek at the very beginning. Paul says this, therefore, I urge you, same word, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, it's all God's mercy. Listen to this, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We are the sacrifice. We are to give our lives as a sacrifice for Christ. Acceptable to God. That is, it is to be acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Some versions of your Bible will say, which is your reasonable service of worship. And what that word is connoting there, it's a Greek word for logic. It's saying, listen, this is a logical outworking of what has been done for you. This is a reasonable thing that is expected of you. A mountain of blessings. Now we are called to go forth and walk worthy. We ought to walk. Talks about our daily lives, our daily conduct, how we live our lives. From the time we get up in the morning till the time we go to sleep at night, how do we live our life? That's what the walk is. As you interact with your neighbor, as you interact with your brother or your sister, your teacher, your friend, your husband, and your wife, how do you act in your daily life? More to the point, how you do your taxes. How you engage in those sporting events. You know, we guys, we stop playing sports. Passions get going. Do we walk as a Christian in those moments? Do we walk as a Christian where we work? Are we a light for Christ there? Or does everyone see us at work as just another person without the light of Christ? We are called to walk worthy of the calling. That word worthy is an interesting one. It carries the idea of weighing the same as something else. Here's the idea of weightiness. And the picture in my mind that I have are those scales. You ever see those scales? Similar weights on either side of that scale. They equal out. If I have a worthy opponent, it's someone who has similar skills and giftedness as I do. If I am a workman who is worthy of my wages, his pay is commensurate with the work that he does. It balances out. What happens if something is out of balance? I have never done this, but I'll share something with you. I have to say that after last week with the whole phone and the keys and everything. You go to the gym. You start working out at the gym. Maybe you're doing a bench press and you've got on one side 45 and the other side 25. What happens when you go to lift that weight? People are laughing because it's happening. Boom, boom. Catastrophe. Why? Because they weren't weighted the same. Or you'll get it up there and it's a little imbalanced and one flips over and the other one flips over and the bar goes down in your chest. We've all seen it. Same weight, same worthiness. That's what this word carries. Equality of. As Christians, we are to strive to live our lives worthy of the divine calling that has been placed upon our lives. Divine summons. This isn't, when it talks about calling, it's not about calling for an occupation. This is talking about a divine summons out of something. You will very rarely hear me talk about various different movies from the pulpit, but I think this bears repeating. There is a movie called Saving Private Ryan, and it takes place during World War II, where you have a band of about 10 individuals, 10 soldiers, who were charged with finding a guy by the name of Private Ryan. Why? Because his three brothers were killed in action, and he was the last remaining man. They were to bring him back alive. It is loosely based on a true story. Virtually every single soldier died trying to save Private Ryan. And in the big battle at the very, very end, the one captain who was steadfast in trying to find this man was on the bridge, critically and mortally wounded, and he's about to die. This is right at the end of the movie. If you don't want to know the end, cover your ears. And he's just about to die, and he's lying on the ground. After all they'd been through, and after all the people had died, trying to save this one Private Ryan, he was still alive. He's standing in front of this captain. And one of his dying words is, "Earn this. Earn it." And by that he meant, don't squander the rest of your life. Make our deaths worth something. And in the movie, the scene cuts and there's a transition now, and he's an old man, this Private Ryan, and he's standing before the tombstone of the captain. And he has tears in his eyes as his wife comes alongside next to him. And he looks at his wife and he says, "Tell me that I've led a good life. Tell me that I've been a good man." And the wife looks somewhat confused. She looks at him, she looks at the tombstone, and she looks back at him and she says, "You are a good man." There is no way that Private Ryan could ever have earned the lives of those soldiers. There's just no way. But that never stopped him from trying, did it? Because of the enormous sacrifice that was made on his behalf. How much greater is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf? How much greater is the calling upon your life to live in light of that fact? Focus of our lives every single day should be, "Lord, let me be pleasing to you. Let me strive to be worthy of all of this."
Do you? Do you strive to walk worthy?
Or are you off balance? You know, Colossians 1:10. Colossians, in many ways, is a sister epistle, a letter to Ephesians. In Colossians 1:10, Paul says this, listen, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How? To please Him in all respects. It wouldn't be asked if we couldn't do it. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power. There's that power again. According to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. We are called to walk worthy. Never let it be said that we are a professing Christian, but not a practicing Christian. Live your lives for Christ. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then Paul now in verse 2 goes on to talk about specifics, how that might look like, specifics about that calling. And he says in verse 2, with all humility, with every humility. First on his list is humility, and that word means a lowliness of mind. It's a lowliness of mind that comes from a right view of self in comparison with God. You see yourself for who you truly are. Tax collector had this in Luke chapter 18. You remember that? Remember what the tax collector said? Beating his chest, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. John the Baptist, great prophet, last prophet of the Old Testament. You remember what he said about Jesus Christ? I am unworthy even to unloose his sandals. I'm not even worthy to take off his shoes. He didn't exalt himself. He humbled himself. When John the Baptist's disciples began to talk amongst themselves and to be jealous of Jesus Christ and the following of Christ, you remember what John the Baptist said? He must what? Increase and I must decrease. That should ever be the cry of the Christian. Let him increase in my heart, in my mind, in my life, and let me decrease. Without this attribute, without the attribute and the characteristic of humility, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot. It is foundational to becoming a Christian. Why? Because you never see yourself in need of a Savior. You never view yourself as a sinner. And if you don't take that step and you don't see that, you're doomed. You have to have a right view of yourself. And let's face it, you know, well, Jesus says in Matthew, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that look like? Whoever then humbles himself as this child, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But the fact of the matter is, humility does not come easy to you and I, does it? It doesn't. Our natural state is sinful pride. That's our natural state. I'm better than you. I'm more important than you. My opinions actually matter more than you. Oftentimes, we're just waiting for an opportunity to speak when someone's speaking to us. Why? Because what we have to say is far more important. As part of the fall, we have inherited this attribute from our Father before Jesus Christ, and that is Satan. Satan, who was created a magnificent creature, yet proclaimed from his lofty position in which God himself gave him, he said this, I will ascend to heaven. I will rise or raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Proud. Pride. And we see that and we contrast that with the person of Christ. What a difference. Philippians tells us, although he existed in the form of God, he was God. He was with God. Not trying to be. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. I will keep my godhood, though he is God, always. But emptied himself. This is God now, taking the form of a bondservant. A servant. Being made in the likeness of man, a created thing. Being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's Christ. Even death on the cross, the most horrendous way to die, he humbled himself to do such things. That's the humility of God. The Bible preaches that God is humble. You can't be any more humble than to do what Christ Jesus has done. And as servants of Christ, we are called to walk in the same humility of our Savior, the same way he walked. Every time we are prideful, every time that we think ourselves better than someone else, we are putting on that old nature. We are embracing, if you will, our old father, Satan, in his ways. At the heart of virtually every single argument within the church is pride. And if we boil it down, we are angry with someone, we do not like someone, we have taken offense at something that someone has said, because we have allowed our pride and our flesh to creep in and for humility to take a back seat. Stop for a moment. The next time that you're upset with a brother and sister in Christ, and ask yourself the question, why am I upset? What's at the root of my anger or my upsettedness? 9 times out of 10, it's going to be because you feel that you were entitled to something that wasn't given to you. I should have this. But I'm not getting it, whether it's respect, whether it's fair treatment. I am owed something. And the fact of the matter is we are owed nothing, but as Christians we are given everything. Paul here in the text encourages the Ephesians, he encourages us to walk in humility, to walk in lowliness of mind, not thinking too highly of ourselves. You think about it, Jesus didn't think highly of himself, and he had every reason to. Why should we? If he could submit himself, if he could humbly walk among men, if he could die on a cross, if he could be entered into that tomb, we could do it as well. We should do it as well. We ought to walk in humility, watchman knee. Christian who lived in China, who planted many, many churches, he tells the story of a brother in Christ in the south of China who owned a rice field on a hill. And he says this: during the growing season, he used a hand-working water wheel to lift water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill to his field. His neighbor had 2 fields below his, and one night, this is talking about his neighbor. One night, his neighbor made a hole in the dividing wall and drained out all the Christian's water to fill up his own 2 fields. And the brother in Christ was distressed. But he laboriously pumped water up into his own field, only to have the act of stealing repeated again. This happened 3 or 4 times. At last, he consulted his Christian friend, and he said, "What do I do?" he asked. "I've tried to be patient. I've tried not to retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him?" And the Christians prayed together. And then one of them replied, "If we only try to do the right thing, surely we are poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right." And the Christian farmer was impressed with this advice. So the next day, he went out and he pumped water for the 2 fields below his. That is for the other man. And then, after that, he worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. From that day on, the water stayed in his field. And in time, the neighbor, after making inquiries as to what caused him to behave in such a fashion, became a Christian. That is humility, my friends. 1 Peter 5:5 says we should be clothed in it, drenched in it. Colossians 3:12 through 13, so as those who have been chosen of God, which you have been if you've trusted in Christ, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on a heart of kindness, put on a heart of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive them. I thought this was interesting when I was studying this. Did you know that in the Greek, that this Greek word for humility didn't even exist prior to New Testament times? Did you know that? That this word didn't even exist before New Testament times, humility. The one that Paul uses here. Some people say that Paul coined it. You know why? Humility throughout the ages has not been considered a virtue. Actually, quite the opposite. A Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus considered humility among the least commendable qualities of a person. And you know what? The world agrees, doesn't it? Don't be humble. What's the matter with you being humble? Be prideful. Be filled with pride. Exalt yourself up and then you'll do good. That's what the world says. I'll never forget this. One time a coach was speaking to his child who was on a softball team. And the child said, I'm sorry about a mistake that they made on the field. And the coach said, don't ever say you're sorry. Don't ever apologize. Don't want to admit you made a mistake. It's the exaltation of self. It is last among the qualities that the world seeks, but it is absolutely first in Paul's exhortation to us in this text. And it is most foundational to the Christian walk and the Christian life. As Christians, we are to walk worthy of the calling which we have been called with. In other words, the world should know that you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, long before you tell them. They should see a difference. They should see Christ in you, not the world. And I appeal to you now, today, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk worthy of that calling. If you name the name of Christ, live the life for Christ. Don't be an actor. Don't be an imposter. Be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. It's the least we could do for all that He has done for us. And remember to walk in humility, lowliness of mind, not exalting ourselves above those around us. In fact, just the opposite. We are to lower ourselves to those around us. We are to serve one another. That is the call of the Christian. When we are offended, we need to ask ourselves the question, why? And to see if pride and not in some way has not creeped in and rooted out the humility in which we are to walk. 1 Corinthians, Paul was dealing with a lot of problems in the church in 1 Corinthians. They actually had Christians taking other Christians to court. You know what Paul says to them? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? As always, our example is Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Remember, all offenses against God first and foremost. Give it to him. But walk in humility with those around us. The humble Christian will not feel superior to others or more holy than those around them, especially the unsaved. He will walk in humility. The humble Christian knows too well that it was the grace of God that saved him and cleansed him, and he will look at the weaknesses of others with understanding and with compassion and with love. And we'll look at more of those next week. Remember,
remember
that Jesus Christ left his throne above to be born among this creation. He wasn't born in opulence. He wasn't draped in royal robes. He didn't live in a mansion. This God, our Savior, was born in a stable. Believe it or not, he lived a very poor life, the son of a carpenter. He never owned any property. He never owned a home. The one thing that he perhaps did own was a tunic, and that was taken from him when he died, divided. Even his tomb was borrowed. Talk about humility. He bore with the beatings, the insults, and the spit of man. Why? To save the very people who were doing it to him. That is humility. In that moment, he could have called down a legion, 10 legions of angels, but he didn't. He submitted himself in obedience to God's plan, and he walked in humility, and that's our call. That is how we as Christians are called to act and to walk. We'll close with 1 John 2:6. It says this, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Let's bow and pray. Lord,